1776, brave men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to establish a country where we could live free. Our nation isn't perfect, but this is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This July 4th, let us honor the sacrifice of the many who fought to establish and preserve our freedom. Thank God for His blessings on America and fight to return our nation back to God. God bless America.
Welcome to The Lighthouse, a ministry of Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. And now for today's message, here's Pastor Brian Longworth.
We are once again calling for you and for the rest of America, and especially God's church, to renew our covenant with God, our national covenant with God. And in this sermon series, we've gone over the pilgrims, we went over Columbus, we went over the Catholic priests, many of who were martyred in Central America and in the United States of America as they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, really a world of pagans. The native Indians were pagan people, and as they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was really, some of them actually took pleasure in torturing them. One of the things that we've seen as we've looked at this, from the pilgrims, who half of them died that first winter, to Columbus, who almost didn't discover this new land and didn't discover what we now know as the United States of America at all, was very close to it, but almost had to turn around because the men were fighting and really were scared for their lives. No one had ever sailed that far before. And then the Catholic priest, who really gave their all for Jesus Christ, and really some might look just as Jesus when he died on the cross and say, well, that was a waste. But we know from Scripture that when you lay your life down for Christ, that God does a miraculous work. And the seed, that blood that is shed, becomes what can overcome the enemy. We read from even Revelation where the Bible talks about that. The church overcame by the word of their testimony and loving not their lives even unto death. And here we look today at the Puritans. The Puritans also were a people that when they came to this land, their testimony almost came to an end. And before it really had even started, and we're going to read again from the book, The Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. On the morning of June 11, they came upon a cheerful sight, a ship at anchor with half a dozen fishing shallops around her, all bobbing up and down. A little while later, the captain informed Winthrop that they had Cape Ann in sight, which meant that they would be arriving in Salem Harbor on next morning's tide. Salem at last, after 72 days of waiting. But the sight that greeted them the following morning was far from cheerful. Where was Salem? Surely, this pitiful collection of huts and hovels and canvas shelters, surely this was not the first town of the Massachusetts Bay Company. It must be remnants of their first camp, temporary housing that they had not bothered to dismantle. The main town must be further back in the woods. But as the ship drew near, the truth sank in. This was Salem. And when the people came down to the shore, gaunt and ragged, glad to see the new arrivals, but something was wrong. It was something more than their thinness or the sorry condition of their clothing. Something inside of them. They were listless, slow of movement, apathetic. The life was gone out of their expressions. Deeply troubled, Winthrop quickly arranged for a private briefing on board ship by John Endicott, the brash, quick-tempered soldier who had acted as governor for the now-defunct New England Company and was filling in as provincial government of the Massachusetts Bay Company until Winthrop could arrive as his replacement. From Endicott, Winthrop learned that the 66 people who had come over with him in 1628 and the 200 who had come with Higginson and Skelton the following year, scarcely 85 remained. More than 80 had died, while the rest had quit and gone back to England. Many of the remaining were intent to do the same. For all the bread and corn among them was hardly sufficient to feed upon a fortnight. Winthrop spent that night aboard the Arbella, undoubtedly availing himself of the privacy of the captain's cabin. It began to look as if the final curtain would ring down before the play could finish even the first act. Was it all for nothing? Had he not heard God after all? Had his selfishness or pride put all their lives into jeopardy? The sea had moderated somewhat when he finally went to the chart table and took out a box. Selecting a quill, he sharpened it, dipping it into the wide-bottomed ink bottle, carefully removing the excess against the rim, and looking at the white sheet of paper before him. What he would write next would rank in importance with the compact the pilgrims had drawn up aboard the Mayflower. Indeed, he took their concept one step further, for while they had stated what they were about to do as a body politic of equal members, gathered by God to live for him and to be governed by their mutual consent, Winthrop now spelled out why it would work. His definition of covenant love has seldom been equaled. The words that went across the top of the sheet of paper read, "A model of Christian charity." He went straight to the heart of the matter, beginning with some thoughts on the nature of a person's love for his or her neighbor, what it could and should be by the grace of God. This love among Christians is as absolutely necessary to the well-being of the body of Christ as the sinews and other ligaments of a natural body are to the well-being of that body. We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and thus we ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. Then came the heart of his vision. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord has given us leave to draw up our own articles. If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then hath he ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observance of these articles, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us. Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must hold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight ourselves in each other, make one another's condition our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in this work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, that men of succeeding plantations shall say, "The Lord make it like that of New England." For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. And so this is the words that he actually penned before they left that ship. And we have looked at covenants in the Bible, and we've looked at the covenant that God made with Abram, and who he changed his name to Abraham. God promised that he would be the father of many nations when he as yet didn't have a child. And God said, "No, you're going to have a child. He's going to be of your own loins, and your wife Sarai, whose name God changed to Sarah, shall be the mother." Now, she was past the age of childbearing. She had already gone through menopause, and neither Abraham or Sarah believed God at that time. But we know from the New Testament that both of them came to a point where they did believe God and they trusted God, and they entered into this covenant believing that God was able to provide and to meet their needs and to give them what he told them he would give them. And that was the land of Canaan, the Canaan land. And God said, "I'm not going to give it to you right now because the people of this land, their sin hasn't yet reached the level that it needs to reach for me to give this land to you and to your descendants." But that will happen. And we know that there was a big famine. This was actually foretold by a dream, and Joseph interpreted that dream. And Joseph, who was sold into slavery and then was put into prison, falsely put into prison for something that he didn't do. And while in prison, Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph interpreted that dream, and God actually raised up Joseph to be really second only to Pharaoh and to run this humanitarian effort to actually save the Egyptians, but not only the Egyptians, but also the nation of Israel from the famine that would come. We've gone over that and talked about that in the past, and yet in Exodus chapter 2, beginning of verse 23, we read, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So they're living in slavery, and they actually are crying out to God, and God hears them and remembers them. Why? Because of the covenant that he had entered into with Abraham and also with Isaac and with Jacob as well. And we know that the Bible says, we quoted this last week and we quoted this a few weeks ago as well, earlier in Genesis, I believe chapter 18, it's either chapter 18 or chapter 19, we see that God actually knew Abraham. Why? For the purpose that Abraham would command his children in obedience to him. And so here God is remembering that covenant and renewing that covenant with the children of Israel. And then we go on into chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. One of the things that I find very interesting in the Bible is you see various phrases like this, and you see various occurrences like this. This didn't just happen by chance, and it didn't just happen in a random place. This was actually in Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. You may recall that Moses was a child. At the time he was born, it was actually illegal to have a male child. And in fact, every single male child was ordered to be executed. And Pharaoh had ordered the midwives, that were helping to deliver the babies, that if the baby was a daughter, to leave that daughter and let that daughter live. But if the child was a boy, to actually put that boy to death. And yet the Bible tells us that the Hebrew midwives feared God. They actually feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, who was able to put them to death, and they spared the lives of these boys. And so really Pharaoh was concerned that the nation of Israel would rise up and actually overpower the Egyptians. And so he wanted to actually put the male children to death. And we know that God actually raised up a deliverer, that Pharaoh's own daughter adopted Moses. He was raised in the palace, although his mother was able to care for him and nurse him, but then later on he was in the palace. And when he got older, he started venturing out and started trying to defend the children of Israel. And they didn't understand. They weren't ready for him. And he actually had to flee for his life after he had killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Jewish person, one of the Israelites. And here he's again in Horeb, the mountain of God, and he's in the angel of the Lord. And this, when you read the Bible and you see the angel of the Lord and the A is capital, that is indicating that this is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. This is God himself. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And so this must have been quite a sight, that you have a bush that's burning, and then a voice is coming out of the bush calling to him by name, and he says, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So this was a holy place. Why? Because God was there, and he told him, take your sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is showing up because he heard the cry of his people, and he remembered the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And so we see here going on in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So God here is showing up, reminding him and telling him that he has heard the cry of the children of Israel. Now, Moses, while he was in the palace, could have stayed there and could have continued to live in pleasure. He also could have stayed out in peace. He was in peace. He wasn't suffering. He wasn't being oppressed. He could have stayed out in the desert with his father-in-law. But Moses here is being called by God to do something great and to lead the children of Israel back into the promised land. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that he may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go up to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is the name of God, I am. Whatever you need, God is. If you are sick, God is a healer. If you need salvation, God is a savior. If you need provision, God is a provider. He is the one that actually supplies all of our needs. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what I have done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he goes on to actually tell them that Pharaoh is not going to willingly let them go, but Pharaoh will let them go after God has moved with a strong hand against Egypt, and that they will not leave empty-handed, but they will actually plunder the Egyptians, and that the Egyptians will gladly give them gifts. And this was all because God had made, years before, hundreds of years before, had made a covenant with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob. God remembered that covenant when his children were in need. And today, we need to return to that covenant that our forefathers, that Christopher Columbus made with God, that the Catholic priest who came to Central America and the United States, what would now be the United States of America, and that the pilgrims and the Puritans made with God, that our founding fathers made with God. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, that he might hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, hasten the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the earth rejoices for the Lord and the multitudes of the isles are glad. When the Lord has established justice in the earth.
You've been listening to The Lighthouse, a ministry of Covenant Tabernacle in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Join us each Sunday morning for The Lighthouse. If you've been blessed by this broadcast, visit www.covenanttabernacle.com, where you can give us feedback and make a donation.
In 1776, brave men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to establish a country where we could live free. Our nation isn't perfect, but this is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This July 4th, let us honor the sacrifice of the many who fought to establish and preserve our freedom. Thank God for his blessings on America and fight to return our nation back to God. God bless America.
Hi, this is Pastor Philip Upton of Just a Voice Radio Ministry, broadcasting here on WCNO 89.9, Saturdays, 5 a.m. and p.m. Come on and join us. Hope to see you there.
If we're going to tackle any subject in Scripture, which we do, we regularly tackle one subject after another, we're not going to do it using our 10 favorite verses. We're not going to go to the internet and say 10 verses on and study that. We're going to dig until we find them all.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church, inviting you to join us for the Grace Alive radio program every Friday and Saturday at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO.
What are the key elements to being a Christian?
Well, you may not be dead physically, but according to the Word of God, until Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are dead spiritually.
Dr. David Jeremiah gives us insight into basics of the Christian faith. Next time on Turning Point.
Listen to Turning Point at 12:30 p.m. Monday through Friday on the Good News Station WCNO.